Father, thank you for another time to speak of your truth, to hear the accuracy with which you gave the prophecy over Israel and Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that we would learn from these things and be closer to you. Amen. Now, again, one of the reasons we're talking about this stuff, folks, is not for you to get in long, drawn-out arguments with people, but so that you can really see, wait a second, because I promise you, you can ask most people, couldn't this apply, especially since the three questions that Jesus asked was about that, to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And most of them will look at you like, you're insane. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? What destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? Folks, I guess you could call me a Bible student. Been studying it and staring at it and looking at it for when I was young, but that wasn't much. But at least when I was in leaving college, 23, 24 years old, and I've, from that time. And it's only been in the last few years that I've looked at this and gone, where did this come from? It's like it's hidden, not told. And I want to continue on a little bit more because to sort of put an exclamation point behind when Jesus said this, there was tribulation. It was tribulation. And there's even part of this. It's so bad what the Jews were doing to one another. I mean, it was so graphic and horrible. I just covered it up and said, I can't read that to you. I mean, it's like reading something from that Nero did. And these are people that, you know, claim to be worshipers of Yahweh. And emphasis on the claim to be, because that wasn't what was going on, which, of course, is why the destruction came. So, and I'm going to read, so just kind of stay awake. When Titus encamped at Scopus, other legions camped at the Mount of Olives. Much planning and preparation was done on account of the strong fortification of the city. Trees around the city were cut down. Where were they? The Mount of Olives. All of that stuff was destroyed. For visibility, the timber was used to build banks or ramps up to the walls. The engines of war threw javelins, darts, and stones would have been what we call a catapult. While those inside the walls did the same thing to them, the Romans erected high towers to more easily reach those on the walls. On the 15th day of the siege, Titus got possession of the first wall and demolished a great part of it. He went inside the city, and John Levi and his faction fought with them from the Tower of Antonia, and Simon's army from another area. 5 days later, the Romans took the second wall and entered with 1,000 men. They were driven out, but then he took it again. Inside the city, many were dying for lack of necessities. Titus kept trying to get the Jews to surrender so that all would not be slain, so the city and their religion would be preserved. But the zealots were adamant. The famine inside the city was such that the children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, and still more to be pitied, so the mothers would do it to their infants. When those that most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take them from them the last drops that might preserve their lives. The seditions everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. Again, this is Josephus. Most of this is quotes from him. Neither did that city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. I mean, you never hear about this stuff. And this is a historian that was there. And he said, you have no idea how wicked the Jews were. They were just terrible. He's saying it. This is not Yeshua, you know. This is a historian or a Jewish who loved the Jews. He loved his people. He was a Jewish general and governor. The Romans tortured those who ventured out of the city to escape the tortures of the zealots inside. They were first whipped, then tormented with all sorts of other tortures before they died, and were then crucified outside the walls of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them, while they caught every day 500 Jews, some even more. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred that they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after one and another after another way to the crosses, by way of jest, that when their multitudes were so great, room was wanting for the crosses and the crosses wanting for the bodies. So they ran out of room for the people they were crucifying. Titus built a wall clear around the city so that none could escape. And then the famine began to consume the people by whole houses and families. Renan said, "From this time forth, hunger, rage, despair, and madness dwelt in Jerusalem. It was a cage of furious maniacs, a city resounding with howling and inhabited by cannibals, a very hell." Titus, for his part, was atrociously vindictive. Every day 500 unfortunates were crucified inside of the city with hateful refinements of cruelty or sufficient ground wherein to erect them. And again, it's saying that they ran out of, just as Jesus has predicted, "The day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side. They shall lay on you, even from the ground, your children within you. They shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you know not the time of your visitation." When the dead inside the city could not be buried and the stench of their dead bodies could not be endured, they had cast them down from the walls into the valley below. This is the way that, you know, they're handling your relatives. When others deserted the city, when others deserted the city, they swallowed gold pieces for their later use. But the Arabians and the Syrians, which were helping to fight with the Romans, would find them and cut them open and searching inside their bellies. Nor does it seem to me any misery befell the Jews that was more terrible than this, since in one night's time about 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected. When Titus learned this, he threatened the Arabians and Syrian soldiers with death and his own soldiers as well, but some still secretly carried on these tragic acts. Then John, when he could no longer plunder the people, he betook himself to sacrilege, melted down many of the sacred utensils which had been given to the temple. I suppose had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, else destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by, for it had brought forth a generation of men more atheistical than were those that suffered such punishments. By their own madness, it was that all the people came to be destroyed. This is Josephus writing this. I mean, when I'm reading it, I'll be going, that's Josephus. Anyway, as time went on, the miseries of the Jews grew worse. Finally, the Romans made an assault on the Tower of Antonia. This assault was made July 17th, AD 70. The same day, orders were given to demolish the tower. On that very day, which was the 17th day of the month, the sacrifice called the Daily Sacrifice, remember this in Daniel, where it said that the sacrifices and elsewhere would cease. The daily sacrifice had failed, not been offered to God for want of men to offer it. The daily sacrifice ceased because the hands were needed for defense. The last and bloodiest sacrifice was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who crowded around the burnt altar. From the time that Vespasian declared war on Judah until cessation of sacrifices in the temple was approximately 3.5 years. During all the war, the morning and evening sacrifices at the temple had been offered daily until that time. In sacred history by a man named Sulpicius Severus, a contemporary of St. Jerome and St. Augustine, a history of the world from creation to AD 400 was given. In this dreadful tribulation period of the Jews, he wrote, "The Jews, meanwhile, being closely besieged, as no chance either of peace or surrender was allowed them, were at length perishing from famine, and the streets began everywhere to be filled with dead bodies, for the duty of burying them could no longer be performed. Moreover, they ventured on eating all things of the most abominable nature, did not even abstain from human bodies, except those which putrefaction had already laid hold of and thus excluded from use of food. The Romans accordingly rushed in upon the exhausted defenders of the city, and it so happened that the whole multitude from the country, from other towns of Judea, had then assembled for the day of Passover, doubtless because it pleased God that the impious race should be given over to destruction at the very time of the year at which they crucified the Lord. The Pharisees for a time maintained their ground, and most boldly in defense of the temple, and at length, with minds obstinately bent on death, they, of their own accord, committed themselves to the flames. The number of those who suffered death is related to have been 11,000. 100,000 were taken captive and sold. The Romans once again urged the Zealots to surrender so that their religious laws and sacrifice could continue. Once again, they were ignored. Josephus himself, acting as translator for Titus, said, "It is God, therefore, it is God himself who is bringing on this fire. To purge that city and the temple by means of the Romans is going to pluck up this city, which is full of your pollutions." One woman who had lost everything but her baby to these bloodthirsty Jews killed her baby son. Anyway. Hereupon, some people found her doing it. They were seized with horror and amazement of mind, stood astonished at the sight. "This is my own son." And it goes on. You're hearing, anyway, this kind of thing was the sort of curse that God had promised would come upon Israel, as he told them the conditions that would bring chastisement to the land in Deuteronomy 28, and especially verse 53. Somebody, will y'all look that up? Deuteronomy 28, 53.
"Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you."
How many years was that written beforehand? Folks, let me remind you. When you're in a covenant and punishment comes, it's indication that the covenant is still in effect. There are a lot of people that have said that the covenants with the Jews are old and are of none effect. I saw an author just the other day, I was reading something, and he said, he actually did this. This is an intelligent person, and he said, "You see, the covenants with the Jews have ended." And he quoted the verse in Hebrews, and he quoted it right. And which is, it says that they are becoming obsolete. Obsolete, becoming obsolete. It wasn't that they were obsolete at that. Anyway, I was amazed. He said, "See, they're done." It's not what the Bible said. Anyway, I was amazed at that one. Titus finally gave orders to set fire to the gates of the temple. He wanted to save the most holy place, but furious soldiers, without orders to do so, set fire to a window which opened a passage leading to the rooms of the holy place, which greatly enraged the Jews. But so it was, the holy house burned up, even though Titus disapproved of what was done. On August 9th, AD 70, Titus entered the temple. The next day, the 10th, was the same day, get ready for this one. You're ready for this one? The next day, August the 10th, was the same day 600 years before when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the first temple. To the day. Titus made the Jews very mad because as soon as the temple's inflamed, he ran in, and like all pagans, he was anxious to find out whether the Jews were telling the truth and saying there's a religion without images. Like Pompey more than a century before, Titus went to the Holy of Holies and pulled the curtain aside. And of course, it was an empty room. Whatever the effect, his sacrilegious act offended the Jews. And it was from that time on, Titus, as far as Jewish culture and everything, was really hated, put in line with Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, and Antiochus Epiphanes, the people that they hated a lot. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand. 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. nor whether it's commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men, profane persons, priests, all slain in the same manner. And now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself, brought their incense into the temple, and this is where they really made them mad, and set up on the eastern gate, and they offered sacrifices inside the temple itself. Titus had his men build ramps up to the upper city. They brought the machines of war. They stormed that part of the city. They killed those who resisted. Those not killed were sold as slaves. 40,000 of the regular people were saved and let go, which I was amazed at. The city was taken on September the 8th. The last siege had lasted about 5 months. When the city was completely taken, the Roman soldiers slew those whom they overtook without mercy, set fire to the houses where the Jews had fled, burned every person in it, laid waste many of the rest. They would go in and they would find entire families in their homes, dead of starvation, that nothing had touched them. They had died of starvation in their entire families. At the conclusion of the war, when so much killing had been done, the soldiers were weary of killing. Titus gave orders that only those in arms were to be killed and the rest taken alive. But they slew the aged and the infirm, and they kept the youths. The tallest and most beautiful were reserved for the triumphal march of Titus, while the rest of the multitude, over 17 years of age, he sent to the Egyptian mines. He sent a great number to various provinces to be destroyed in their arenas by sword and wild beast. Those under 17 were sold as slaves. While everyone's fate was being determined, 11,000 died of starvation. John Levi was condemned to perpetual imprisonment, brought to Caesar in bonds, and I don't remember how he died. At Caesarea, in honor of his brother, Titus punished many of the captive Jews, killed another 2,500 for his father's birthday. These were nice people. Here's your birthday present. I'm going to go kill 2,500 people in front of you. So ended the war against the Jews. All the golden vessels, instruments were taken out of the temple and the law. Purple veils, the holy, were taken to Rome. Great nation of Israel, the entire religious system was now gone. They had suffered great tribulation. Folks, this is just, when you begin to read this and hear about it, and you go, what in the world, why have I never heard this? Well, I think there's reasons for it, and I think we've talked about those. The accuracy, remember when we were watching Dr. Sproul, and he opened up the whole thing talking about Bertrand Russell and his why I'm not a Christian. And one of the main reasons was Matthew 24. And the fact that Jesus said, here's the way this is going to be, and he went, didn't happen. And it did happen. Who is responsible for that man believing those lies? Folks, it's the organized church. I mean, I understand Satan's behind it, but think about it. What he has done, and this has only been within the last 200 years or so of this just complete cover-up of these things. I think if we were to look at a history of the church, and that would be closer to a history of the ecclesia, it's interesting. You go to most seminaries and you're going to have to study church history. We tried that at the beginning of IMI, and finally we stopped and went, wait a second. This is not studying the ecclesia history. This is studying about who was Pope here and what they did there and how many people they would kill and the atrocities in the Roman Catholic Church, starting with Constantine and going to the Reformation. And then we get to the Reformation and what do we find? More bloodletting, more of the same. Hatred. I want you to do something with me. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start reading with verse 10. Ms. Davis, I can tell you are poised. You like this chapter. This is one. Okay, fortunately, we've chosen the one chapter in the Bible that Ms. Davis likes. And if you could zoom in on this one, boy, this is something else. I'm kidding, you don't have to.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in one, in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Christ, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize all the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized in any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
You think about that. Paul is telling us, he starts out with all these divisions, but then he really, and you can almost feel him bubbling as he's telling us, let me tell you the good news. This is about Yeshua. This is about the Christ. This is about our redemption. And he goes on in chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness. All these different things. He talks about walking in the Spirit and this type of thing. Then he goes into chapter 3. He's laid this foundation of divisions. This is wrong. You need to be unified. You're supposed to be one in Christ. And I'm bringing this up because if you stop and look at church history, church history is man history. That's not the history of the ecclesia. That's not what God has done in this little thread that he has taken through the Jews and then the Jews and the Gentiles. The church, and I have people, I don't know, Mrs. Davis does too, both of us, we all are so hard on the church. You're so hard on the church. Number one is no, we're not. We're not telling half of it. We're not telling but just a little tiny bit of what this has gone on in this stuff. And Satan has used the church. People get saved in the church. They get saved despite the church. And I've got to tell you, I've often stopped and gone, I really don't like having to do this, God. I mean, people really are unhappy. Am I wrong? You know, are we wrong in the things we're saying? And the Lord said, I don't remember telling Daniel Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to be quiet. You have to say these things. And it's been recently that he's rebuked me about that. That it does not matter who it may irritate and whatever. These things are true. The church, the organized church, is a false organization. I'm not saying that good things don't happen in those organized churches. Just only happens to happen in a few, I think. And it only happens every once in a while. It's not that there's not a lot of good people and people of the ecclesia in that. But this is not what Jesus came to do. And what has happened, the reason I wanted Mrs. Davis to read that is to get us to chapter 3. And I want us to look at what Paul says there. Mrs. Davis, why don't you just do that again? That was so good, and I want you to read 1 through 9 is fine.
Okay. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Okay. I want you to take a look at something. And of course, we'll go over this again when we're finishing up the Sark's teaching. But look, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of the flesh, men of the Sarks. Now, let's stop a second, folks. What's he talking about? He's talking about the early birth of denominations. This is what's happening. The division of the body over, well, this one is the one that touched me, and Paul did me, and Apollos did, all that kind of thing. And Paul says, let me tell you what that's about. That's about the very thing that Jesus came to destroy. It's about the flesh. I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but I had to speak to you as men of flesh, babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Why? You weren't able to receive it. Indeed, you're still not able to. You are still sarxly. Basarly, fleshly. Look at what are the indicators of being in the Sarks. Jealousy. Well, they got, you know, they get this, they've got that. And jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? I like that. Mere men. We as believers are supposed to be above walking as mere men. We're supposed to be with the S on our, you know, in the cape and all that stuff. We're not mere men. We are, and you want to call it, we're super men. Now, let me explain that the super is, I'm not using it as two words. I'm using it as either a hyphenated or unhyphenated prefix to the word anthropos, okay? And above anthropos. Paul is saying, all you are is being anthropos. This is really unimpressive. You know, we can get that anywhere. You're supposed to be in Christ. You're not supposed to be doing what? Walking with jealousy and strife. And what is it? It's the flesh. Folks, I'm here to tell you, organized church, it's bickering and fighting with one another, is the flesh. know people go, we are bickering and fighting. No, I'm not. I'm standing up and saying, excuse me, here's the truth. Here's what the Bible says. All of this is not necessarily to talk about that. It is to say, Satan has taken Christianity, and instead of the focus being, it is no longer I who live but Christ, instead of the focus being, well, maybe I don't have to walk out the Christian life in my flesh. I could walk it out, as we've already had pointed out to us very strongly, as a spiritual man filled with the Spirit of God. Satan has said, oh, no, it's not about any of that, even though the Bible is full of saying that. It is about the church. And if you need to know what to believe, the church will tell you. Where's a puddle glum when you need it? I'm telling you, folks, well, meet the puddle glum family. This Satan has hidden. How do you look at chapter 24 of Matthew and go, there's the three questions, and then go, no, that's not what he was saying. How do you look at the words soon? How do you look at the word meta, which in the rest of the Greek language, when they used the word meta, meant among and around? And we go, but in the Bible, we like it to mean after. That's not what it means. What's going on? Folks, this is not about, and I don't think it was this way very often. So fear not, children. You will not be called, you may be, I don't know, may happen to you. This is not about standing up and preaching before millions about Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation. Soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase. And this is about the kingdom of heaven. There are all sorts of people out there that want to hear the truth. And I'm telling you, the church has told them what the fleshly gospel. The fleshly gospel is, it's about churches. The fleshly gospel, oh, it's about you going to heaven. Having a bigger mansion than the next person. Oh, jealousy and strife just got there, but let's don't worry about that. It's about you imitating Jesus. It's about you. It's none of that stuff. It is no longer I who live but Christ. It's the true cross. It's that I'm dead. That I've been resurrected with Christ. But I don't live. This is the good news. I'm set free from me. The Jews, the story of this is only so that we can tell people the truth to help set them free. You may sound funny, but it is. It's to set them free from, oh wait, but there's the rapture. It's not talking about the rapture at all. Are all these different things. When I began to study this stuff, I tell you, it's going to sound odd when I say it, but there was a lot of freedom, a lot of excitement that came over reading the book of Revelation and enjoying it from that time on. And again, why did I read that stuff? So that you could look at somebody and truthfully say, have you ever heard about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Have you ever even, do you know anything at all about it? It's covered, if we subtract out the book of Revelation, just subtract it out because you don't want to get into that. There's three entire chapters. Three chapters in the Bible that deal with this, and we look at it and go, that's about the future. And it's not there. This guy makes some pretty, it's pretty funny, he gets sarcastic about these people that go, oh, that's way out there in the future. And he says, can you show me why? Tell me why you think that. And of course, the answer is silence, because there's not one. There's not a reason to think that those things are to be applied to the end of the world and our time. Anyway, are there, Ms. Davis, you have anything you want to bring up? Yeah, you can tell you're kind of poised here.
When was it that he started doubting and not, I thought she had said that at some point that the teaching of it off in the future, was that in the 1800s or was it?
I'm not that old.
No, but I'm...
No, you said me when I was doubting
it. No, you were teaching about it, and that up until a certain point, that was thought, believed that it was for the destruction
of the Jews. Oh, yeah, it was
Darby?
Darby.
Okay.
Darby the dispensationalist.
Okay.
And he brought it in, and literally, it's just like you've said, it was brought in right at the time that Darwin brought in evolution. Until that time, and I was amazed when you look at, and especially because this guy's not getting into it that much, but if you look at Before Jerusalem Fell, which of course is a big, thick scholarly thing with all sorts of those footnote things, and Sproul's book too, they are talking about, you know, people in the church, scholars and all, they didn't believe that stuff. It was not brought up until 200 years ago. And then it just caught on, this is all about the future and all that stuff. Now, I think it probably began to catch on in some ways. Well, I better not say it even. I'm not even going to say it. Anyway, that's when. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Yeah. Darby. This was years ago, but I was researching and I was looking at some dispensational things. I don't remember what I was looking at, but I was, because I was trying to get some things about Darby and some of his beliefs. And you know, you open up these, you know, the man's name and there's 400 million things that you can look throughout on the internet. But on the first page, there was somebody that had some sermon or something, and the title of it is, Darby is going to burn in the deepest pits of hell. You know what I mean? It was just blah, you know. I'm afraid I had to kind of laugh, but I thought, I understand your frustration with this. He was not a fan of Darby, shall we say. I don't think the man was a dispensationalist. Anyway, this is not about arguing with people, and it's not about being right. It's not. But you can ask questions, you know. Take them to the first part of Matthew 24 and say, what do you think Jesus is asking there, or that he's being asked? And do you think that Jesus, this great teacher, would go, I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm going to answer the questions I want. And why do you think that this is about to way off in the future when it's obviously not? Just let them chew on it a little bit. Ms. Davis, anything else that you had to bring up? Anybody have anything to bring up? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was thinking while you were talking, and I forget the exact phrase you said, something along the lines of, you know, Satan wants us to believe in, it's about the church and not about being dead and living in Christ, or however you said it. But I think it was something else you said too, but I was thinking about it, like, at least for me, it's being an IMI, it's really drilled into me, just the whole thing about the church being dead and, you know, all that. But I was thinking
about
it.
Don't take my word for it. Go out there and visit a few. Go ahead.
But in the same way, I think I can look up to just people in general for that same thing. I'm not going to... I'll do anything to hear it from a person to get a standard that I can just follow the steps and instead of actually going to God. When I have a problem, yes, it's helpful to have someone to talk to, but we so often will rely on them for an answer so that we can know what to do. And so just thinking about, like, yeah, maybe I'm not very taken in by the church and like, oh, but I love the church. But in the same way, I'll look to individuals or even groups that I trust and want to hear answers from them rather than to actually put the time in to go seek God for myself.
Yeah. Or, heaven forbid, that you would take your questions, your problems, to the great counselor. To go and say, Father, could you answer this? Could you help me with this? I can tell you in our lives, things are a bit on the crazy side, especially for Ms. Davis. But we also are seeing answers to prayer on things that you would be going. I mean, it's oh, and then there was this problem, and we went, oh, hey, Father, could you do something about that? And a few minutes later, it's done. Or an hour later, it's done. Whatever. Because that's the way we're supposed to be living. Do we, you know, here we have accountability partners, and it's just so that y'all can kind of keep up with one another and that kind of thing. But our true accountability partner should be Yeshua. If we would have read more in depth in those first three chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians there, Paul gets into that real big. That, wait a second, you're in fact, Miss Davis reading about it, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. He was talking about, I wish I should have kept my Bible open to it, but it speaks of that big time about we're looking unto man instead of looking unto God. If you want, we could go back and do the fear of man teaching again. But that's one of the reasons we do that teaching, is to go, guess what? And we don't define it as that. We don't recognize it as that. But that's part of it, is again, not, we'll give you the, okay, what is the answer? Learning to trust God. Now, that's true. But all we're doing mostly is trying to hold it up in front of you and say, we're not trying to be bad here, folks, but you're infected with this. I mean, you were describing it pretty well. You know, I'll go to man. I'll go to people. I'll go to, and we can be out of the church and still be focused on, I've got to have a person saying it to me. Now, God uses people. That's an okay thing. He does. But the problem with everybody, the very few are not completely, not away. We are addicted to people. We are addicted to people. And we rely upon them. We follow them when they're not followable. We want them, we imagine them to be friends when they have shown themselves to be absolute jerks that will put a knife between your ribs in a half a second, talk about you, lie about you, all those different things. They're still my friend. They're still my friend. If I just wish hard enough and tap my feet together and whatever other foolishness that the world gives you and imagination that you give you, and it's going to be okay. I'm going to tell you, folks, if you're living for, this is going to be, and now a word from our sponsor. If you are living for Jesus Christ, you are going to find that you're not going to have that many friends in this world. And if you're not living for Jesus Christ, you're going to find you're not going to have that many friends in this world. We imagine that people are our friends. We play like they're our friends. We hope they are our friends. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to any man. He was not entrusting himself. Does that mean that there are not certain aspects of people that you wind up trusting? You have to or you die. We trust people all the time to a certain point. But entrusting is different than trusting. I've brought this one up before. We drive across bridges. We don't stop to do tests on that bridge to see if it's okay. We trust, but we don't entrust ourselves, leaning fully into, I'm going to give all of my life to the engineer and the crew that built that. I'm going to give them my heart and here's my money and my, no, that's not what, entrusting belongs to God alone. And I'm afraid we are, folks, we are so addicted to people, we don't recognize. And I think, I'm going to say this again, one of the reasons that you'll get into fights with people about the church, it's not that they love the church so much, they love themselves so much. And I'm going to tell you, the church is a nice, for the most part, warm, cozy place to be. This time of year, you walk into the narthex, and the doors are open, and there's bulletins around, and you walk in then into the sanctuary, and there's candles, you know. Oh, good to see you, you know. And you see them once a week. That's it. You talk to them for 20 seconds, but they're your friend. You feel warm. You have a togetherness. You belong. That's huge. Psychologically, that's huge. You belong to them. They belong to you. Well, you find out how much they belong to you and you belong to them when you're in need. Sometimes, yeah, they will step up. But so often, when the real things happen, it's not there. It's not there. We're just addicted to people. And it's not, I'm not telling you to be not be part of a church. Well, yeah, I am. But if God wants you to be, you should. But you go as a missionary. Don't go. You cannot go into the church as an addict in need. Now, if you're an addict in need, go into the church. If that's what you think you have to do. But you're going to find out a whole bunch of other addicts in need. You go into the church as somebody filled and satisfied with the life of Christ. And it's possible. It's possible for you to do so. Then you are the person going to minister Christ to them and teach them the good news. Because what are they going to hear? They're not even going to hear the cross in most churches. They're not going to know what the purpose of Christianity is. Ms. Davis?
I just was looking up God's goal is for us to grow up into the fullness, you know, to the full stature of the Son. And I thought Jesus didn't entrust himself to man. And it says, I do not, and I've thought of this verse lately, I do not receive recognition from men. So if we're growing up in him, God's taking the, working that out of our life. Because it's all selfishness. Why do I receive recognition from men? Because I don't, he says it, because you do, I know you don't have the love of God in you. And he had the love of the Father in him that surpassed anything that man could ever give him, and he didn't receive it. And I just was thinking, if we're growing up into his stature, that God is going to be pruning that increasingly out of our life. Because yes. He said, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you, in yourselves. If I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's the, I am of Paul. Yeah, but, I am of Apollos.
But listen to this. Mm-hmm. This is so loudly what we've been talking about. This is the fear of man. Mm-hmm. You receive somebody coming in their name, that's okay. But to actually come in the name of Christ? Really come in the way of Christ? Here, go on.
Yeah, and then the verse we talked about before, how can you believe when you receive glory, recognition from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Anyway, just mm-hmm. those verses of, and that's, we're growing up into his stature.
Yeah.
Where his stature is, I do not receive glory from men. I can do nothing of my own initiative, for as I hear, I judge. You know, it's his growing up into him, to the knowing and recognizing him, His life in us being recognized, and it's the Father's will for us. Mm-hmm.